Please be seated. So, quite the contradiction there, right, between the gradual and the reading. Let's see what we can make of that. It was devastating, really, our child telling us that his marriage was ending. Now, many of you here have had similar experiences, or worse. Our hearts were broken. We had been there helping to plant the vineyard, giving our wisdom, supporting in ways we thought were helpful, hopeful that the vine they had planted would produce rich wine for a lifetime. But now, only 5 years on, the vineyard felt like it was being destroyed. We felt the pain that Isaiah channels in his beautiful love song that turns bitter at the end. Something so promising over because, well, even in Isaiah, it doesn't seem like God is quite sure why. Was it something God had done? Or was it that God gave Israel room to develop, expecting Israel would understand that it was God in their midst that was making for growth? Instead, it seems that Israel took God's love for granted. Didn't understand that a love affair is mutual, must be fostered, nurtured, watered at the right time, if the fine wine of a mature and lasting love is to flourish. Worshipping at the temple while you're keeping other gods in play is religious adultery, devastating to the community, to the land, to themselves. Now we know from archaeology that at that time period, that's exactly what most inhabitants of Israel did, kept little gods, fertility gods, and other things in their home, and really in many ways trusted in those things more than in the official liturgy of Israel. In this case, in the case of Isaiah, the love song turns into a lament for unrequited love, a love in which vows were made and then forsaken. So what can God do in a situation where human beings take the greatest of gifts for granted? We live at a time when, largely under the purview of false theologies that one has to say have been fostered by people who claim to be Christian teachers and leaders, imagine that we can simply use the earth. Some would say rape the earth, polluting its atmosphere, abusing its ecosystems, and somehow imagine that that doesn't matter. So settled in our ways, so comfortable in our routines, so mistaken in our theological understandings that we think that God will simply tolerantly allow us to destroy the greatest of gifts. But God is the truth. God is the truth in the midst of our society. God is the truth in the midst of our lives and in the center of our hearts. Truth is reality, and God loves the world too much, is too passionately concerned for us that God will allow us to choose against the truth, but not to avoid the truth. And so God will tell us the truth, or will allow circumstances to bring up what should have been right in front of us, what we should have known. It is in that spirit that we must read the love song in Isaiah, turned breakup tune. It is in that spirit that we are confronted by those, the heroes of faith, who did not allow circumstances. And you can read there the temptation to live comfortably, although in error, comfortably, although in injustice, They didn't allow that to stop them from manifesting the truth of God, of true faith in the living God. And it is in that spirit we must read some of the most uncomfortable words that Jesus has ever uttered. They're part of a litany that I've got in a little notebook, words I wish Jesus hadn't said, right? I came to bring fire to the earth. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. No, I tell you, rather division. Wow. Jesus here is channeling the passionate concern of the prophets, showing himself one of them. Here he is using the word stress that we've looked at in the past few weeks, in which he refers to his death, the death he must die, to complete his mission. Here he talks about families that will be torn apart, not by actual violence, but by his message, by the claims he is making. That this then actually happened in Israel is unarguable. Some Jews believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was calling Israel back to a calling that stretched as far back as Abraham and Sarah, when God said to them, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In other words, this Messiah that had come in the midst of history was now opening Israel up to the world, and the world to them. And there were those who could not accept that. They could not believe that without the Romans being conquered physically, that the Messiah would just come to offer that sort of a message. And so for a while, the fabric of that society was ripped. It wasn't as if Jesus brought violence. He did everything opposite of being violent. He healed the sick. He spoke soothingly to those who were outcasts. He called those who were leaders to account. His presence brought this division. If we are determined to live in ignorance of God's call to loving justice, God can either give us up to the consequences of that ignorance, which is ultimately our demise, or God takes the risk, and praise God, this is what has happened, of coming among us and warning us, knowing that such warnings will be scoffed at by some, embraced by others, which is a kind of creation of division, a rending, if you will, of the soft, false unity that is actually a smokescreen for injustice and selfish fear. God does this from love, not from spite at being spurned. God does this for the sake of true peace, the peace that comes from living in harmony with what Jesus has achieved in his life and death and resurrection. Like the Israel of Isaiah's time, that was in danger and indeed would be crushed by Assyria for its dalliances and stupidities, Israel in Jesus' time was in danger and indeed would be crushed by Rome for its reliance on violence, for poking the bear, if you will. Of course, Rome deserves the blame for Jerusalem's destruction. But Israel didn't play smart, wasn't wise, didn't understand a realism about the situation that might have spared it the worst. This is what Jesus refers to at the end of our passage, the capacity we have to actually track with reality and make wise choices. We use it all the time to figure out what the weather will do, the decisions that we will make about any number of things. We don't plan picnics, therefore, in January. We don't plan to ski in August. And so we have this capacity to make plans when it comes to living well in our relationships, in terms of our economics, our environmental and social justice. And these are attainable, and from many points of view, plain as the noses on our faces. Or to use Isaiah's image, the types of grapes that are growing in our vineyards. The great composer Beethoven used to play a trick on polite salon audiences, especially when he was convinced they really weren't that interested in the music he was playing. He would perform a piece on the piano, a slow, gentle, beautiful movement. It would be so slow and enchanting that almost everyone was lulled into thinking that the world was a soft, cozy place. People started to nod off in their chairs, and then just as the final notes were dying away, Lloyd knows what I'm going to say now, Beethoven would bring his whole arm down on the keyboard, producing a cacophony of sound, and he'd be laughing at the shock this sent through the audience. You know, the world isn't sipping a lovely hot mocha as the snow falls gently in the backyard. When it does, of course, we recognize that as a kind of reprieve, a kind of Thomas Kincaid moment, if you will. But we know, as Jesus does, that crisis is coming. We might even say multiple crises. And it poses a challenge to each of us, for we know not the hour that will hit us personally or communally. We know that it's coming as surely as we know that the dark cloud bank means a thunderstorm. And there are those who want to deny this, and there are those who seek to silence this truth by suppressing it. But the good news, of course, is that Jesus has entered the crisis full on with us. And so he calls us to take action in our own lives because he has taken action for the sake of the world. We do not have to face the crisis without hope or without help. And both will be there for us in abundance if we do one thing. If we face it, don't suppress it, don't pretend it doesn't exist, as Israel did. We would, the church would, you and I would, be well advised to take action while there is still time. This might be as simple as taking truth seriously again, taking God seriously again, doing the work that will save your marriage, taking your part in service and understanding the stewardship of your life, beginning to pray again. Whatever that is for you, it matters. It's not just something to slough off and wait for another day. We understand the peace we offer each other, not as a cozy pat on the back, but as an invitation to quell our fear of change, our fear of the harm that comes from false allegiances with evil and sin. And we offer peace because it is Jesus, the presence of the risen one, the one who forgives, the one who loves us so much, he tells us the truth. He's the one offering it. Amen.